Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Acts 1, 9 through 14. Remember, Acts is a volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke. Volume 2 is this, the book of Acts. Volume 1 focused on everything that Jesus began to do and teach, and Acts continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. So far, we have been reminded of what took place in the first volume of the Gospel of Luke. We also learned about what was going to happen shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven, where the promised Holy Spirit is going to come and live inside His people, helping and empowering them to properly glorify God and to arrive safely home as victors. So, even though Jesus is leaving, God isn't going to leave us as orphans. No, He's going to come and He's going to reside inside of us, which is exactly what we need in this cosmic battle that we are in. Let's find out what happened next. Verse 9. Verse 9. Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we find four facts to note. The first one is this, that Jesus was taken up, that Jesus ascended into heaven. Now think about that. Think about that. I mean, they were in the middle of a conversation. And after He had spoken these things, verses 4 through 8, which ended with Him telling them that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth, it's then while they're watching that He just rises up into the air. What? I mean, think about that. He's taken up, and then a cloud received Him out of their sight. Can you imagine? I mean, this is extremely dramatic here. It clearly marks the final departure of the resurrected Lord from the earth and makes a distinct end to the 40-day period of Christ's resurrection appearances. Remember, the resurrected Lord had been around for 40 days teaching and encouraging the apostles, and now He's clearly gone, taken up into heaven in the clouds. Luke's gospel adds that while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, Luke 24:50. Again, this is truly a dramatic scene. Why is this event significant? There's a few reasons. One, the ascension signaled the end of His earthly ministry. Two, it signaled success in His earthly work. All that He had come to do, He had accomplished. Three, it marked the return of His heavenly glory. See, Jesus' glory had been veiled during His time here on the earth, except at the transfiguration, but it's not veiled anymore. Four, it symbolized His exaltation to the Father. The one with whom the Father is well pleased was received up in honor and given a name that is above all names. Five, it allowed Him to prepare a place for us. Six, it indicated the beginning of His new work in heaven. And then seven, it set the pattern for His return. For when Jesus comes to set up His kingdom, He will return just as He left, literally, bodily, and visibly in the clouds. What an event. J. Vernon McGee said that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is an important and significant miracle in the ministry of the Lord. This is especially true for our space age when eyes are turned aloft. And we're talking about travel in space. Space travel isn't really new. The Lord Jesus took off and He didn't need a launching pad or a spacesuit or a missile. Can you imagine? The physical resurrected body of Christ just kind of rising up, going into the clouds. Does this then mean that heaven is up in the sky somewhere? Does this mean that if we sent an astronaut who could look around in space for a long enough period of time that he just might find Jesus up there somewhere? Of course not. I've heard people actually say that hell is literally in the center of the earth and that heaven is somewhere up there in the outer space. No. No, but both heaven and hell are found in another realm, a spiritual realm where Christ's resurrected body could adapt to. And while heaven is portrayed as up and hell is portrayed as down, they are real places that aren't part of this earthly realm. Ken Hughes says, Jesus was taken up into heaven. It's not a spatial description. His ascent cannot be described in terms of space and distance. The descent or ascent of the Son of God can't be measured in miles or in light years. The created universe cannot hold God. Heaven is another sphere where God is wholly experienced and known. That's right. And so Jesus left here and he went there. So question, he went where? Where is Jesus at now? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father, the place of power, the place of authority, the place where he is now exalted to the highest position possible, his rightful place. Daryl Bach says, the ascension is not just a departure, it's an arrival. The ascension may be the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it's the beginning of his heavenly reign and the precursor to the initial distribution of salvific benefits. See, as Jesus ascends from the earth into heaven, he's ascending directly into the presence of the Almighty Father. As a Son of Man, he appears before the Father to receive an unshakable kingdom, along with a reinstatement of his former glory, of which he had voluntarily emptied himself for these 33 years. But now, that is fully restored. From man's viewpoint, the ascension is the phenomenon of a man rising into the sky. From the angel's viewpoint, the ascension is a Son of Man returning home to great power and great glory. As the Apostles' Creed puts it, the third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Hebrews 1:3, after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's where he's at now. So what's he doing in heaven? That's a good question, right? He's advocating and interceding for us, his people. That's what he's doing. 1 John 2:2 tells us, if anyone sins, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's an advocate? The word for advocate means one who is called alongside. The picture is similar to that of an attorney who stands at our side when we are accused. This advocate pleads our case before the judge, and every time sin is charged against us, Jesus is there to say, charge that to my account. See, he pleads for us on the basis of the sacrifice that has already been made in our stead on our behalf. See, Satan is always accusing us, but Jesus, our advocate, is always there saying, paid for. Paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. But look, Jesus isn't just continually advocating for us, but he's also making intercession for us, praying for us before the Father. Now, don't misunderstand what this is not implying here. This isn't saying that God the Father is continually angry with us, his people, and thus God the Son must constantly appeal to him not to judge us. That's not what it's saying at all. Jesus cares for you, his child. You are continually on his heart. And so he prays for you, and mark it, his prayers will always be answered. One said, there was but one offering on earth once and for all. But the intercession for us in the heavens is ever continuing. Whence the result follows that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ. Warren Wiersbe said it like this. It has well been said that Christ's life in heaven is his prayer life for us. It's what he is that determines what he does. Spurgeon sums things up for us well when he writes, that man who once died on the cross is alive. Our great high priest is always in power, is always accessible, and always ready to perform his office on our behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ in his perpetual priesthood lives on purpose to be the advocate, defender, patron, mediator, and interposer for his people. See, think about this. Jesus is advocating and interceding for you, his child, right now. Right now. I mean, does that not blow you away? I mean, this should blow our minds a little bit. This is an amazing thought. He's advocating for you right now. Jesus died for you. He will see you through, and he's making sure of that. You think he loves you? I mean, he's still working. He didn't just die for you, good enough, right? He didn't just die for you. He's still working for you and for your eternal benefit even now. In heaven, we are more regarded and cared for than we can fathom. And in the heart of the Father and the Son, there is much that is taking place right now for us on our behalf. Shouldn't this cause us to love him with even more fervor and passion in light of all this? I mean, he's thinking of me right now. And I can't pray more. Something's wrong. He's interceding for me right now, and I treat sin lightly. I don't hunger for his word like I'm starving for it. I don't serve like I should. I don't really redeem the time like it's precious. Really? How foolish am I? Especially when he loves me this much. So his work never ceases on our behalf. Doesn't this show us how incredibly needy and powerless we are in and of ourselves? The Father is sovereign, and he won't give us any more than we can handle. The Son died to save us and is now working hard on our behalf even now in heaven. And the Spirit has come to live inside of us as our divine helper, whom we desperately need. I mean, we are hard work. And we should stand in awe of a God who would go to such great lengths to save wretches like us and then to see us through to eternal glory. And so Jesus rose up. He went behind a cloud and then he was gone from their sight. Most commentators believe that the cloud that received Jesus wasn't just any old cloud, but instead it was the Shekinah glory of God, the visible manifestation of the divine presence and glory of God, and it was a sign of the Father's approval. And so, when he was born into this world, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths, but when he left this earth, he was wrapped in glory clouds. But that's not all that happened. The second fact to note from this passage is that two men then spoke, and they weren't ordinary men. They had on white apparel, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And that just adds to the drama of the moment, doesn't it? Who are these two men? Clearly they were angels who were sent to meet and comfort the disciples in this very unique occasion. They appeared in human form, and they're called men, but even so, they are clearly angels, for they know supernatural information. And just as there were two men in shining garments who addressed the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus, he's not here, but he is risen, Luke 24:4, it makes sense that it would be these same two angels who had been designated to give the apostles the information they needed about his ascension. Look, angels appeared at Christ's birth, his temptation in Gethsemane, in the tomb, and now again here at his ascension. Note that angels are commonly represented as being clothed in white because white is the emblem of purity. White is the emblem of holiness. The angels then spoke, "Men of Galilee." Galilee's up to the north. Galilee was a place where these men formerly resided, and it was a name by which they were commonly known, "Men of Galilee. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Well, didn't you see what we just saw? I mean, Jesus just kind of took off, and we're completely blown away by what we just saw. So yeah, we're still looking up. I mean, it was an incredible thing. The word gazing means straining, stretching, staring at, and to fix your eyes upon. So these guys are now all still looking up with intensity, like they're eagerly looking for something else. Why are you looking up? Kind of seems like a mild rebuke, but even more than that, it got their attention and snapped them out of their intense gazing. See, this question gets the apostles refocused. And then the angels tell them that Jesus would return in the same way that he just left. What hope? This same Jesus. That was said to comfort them. This same true friend who had been so faithful to them would return. Therefore, they ought not to look with despondency at his departure, but they can eagerly look ahead, for he's certainly coming back. So here the angels give the apostles a glorious promise that though they don't see him for the moment anymore, they will certainly see him again. And this is every disciple's blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Now clearly, the Lord wants to keep his return on our radar screen. For if we are daily looking for him, we're far more likely to be daily living for him. He will come back in the same manner in which he left. What does that mean? That Jesus will descend parallel to how he ascended, visibly, physically, and literally. Look, he left physically, he will so come in like manner. He left visibly, he will so come in like manner. He left from the Mount of Olives, he will so come in like manner. He left the presence of his disciples, he will so come in like manner. He left blessing the church, he will so come in like manner. Mark 13:26 says that when Christ returns, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from all four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. And so in the midst of chaos that's going to be happening at that time, there appears the glory of the Son of God in heaven in utter majesty, riding on the clouds and appearing in the sky. This is miraculous because Revelation 1:7 says that every eye shall see him. So according to Scripture, he's coming, the trumpet will sound, he will come like lightning, and it will be undeniable. Luke 17:24 says that as a lightning that flashes out of the heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And so Christ's return will be clear, for on that day you're going to look up and you're going to see Jesus coming in majesty. And just as he left in a cloud, so too will he return in a cloud. Daniel says that he will come with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7:13. John says that he will come with clouds, Revelation 1:7. Matthew says that he comes on the clouds of heaven in chapter 24, and then later on in chapter 26, verse 64. The picture here is one of superhuman form and majesty. It's a picture of power. It's a picture of strength. It's a picture of might. Psalm 104:3 says that God makes the clouds his chariot, that he walks on the wings of the wind, talking about power. So he will come in the clouds, every eye will see him. He will come with his angels, and he will reward the faithful. He will take vengeance on those who reject him. An archangel will shout, and the trumpet will resound, and he will rule and reign and judge and separate his sheep from the goats, and he will then sit on his throne. And the saints eagerly look forward to this, and they live like they are ready for it every day. And the question is, are you ready? One said, are we ourselves living as if we were ready for the second coming of Christ? Well, would it be if this question were put to our consciences more frequently? It might keep us back from many a false step in our daily life. It might prevent many a backsliding. The true Christian should not only believe in Christ and love Christ, he should also look and long for Christ's appearing. If he cannot say from his heart, come Lord Jesus, then there must be something wrong about his soul. Lord, help us to be ready. Lord, help us to be ready. Ready Christians are striving to be holy and godly in their actions. Ready Christians don't let life slip by, but seek to redeem the precious time that God has given to them. Ready Christians are eager to face Christ on a daily basis without regret. Ready Christians examine themselves daily and they flee sin. Ready Christians guard their hearts and they guard their minds. Ready Christians are in the Word and they're people of prayer. Ready Christians serve the Lord and understand that Christ is everything and pleasing Him has eternal value. Are you ready? Jesus will return in like manner as he went. That's good news for the apostles, and it's good news for us all. What happened after that? Verses 12 through 14. Let's go ahead and look. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they were up in the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's interesting. So look, after the ascension and the good news from the angels, the apostles returned to the upper room. In Luke's gospel, Luke says that the apostles returned to Jerusalem with great joy and that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And why not? The Spirit is soon to come and help them, and Jesus is going to return, so why not rejoice? And why not rejoice greatly? Jesus saved them. Jesus gave them a reason to live and a reason to die, and heaven waits, so why not rejoice? So they were praising God publicly, and they were praying together privately. Note that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. So that's where they were when Jesus ascended, the Mount of Olives. What do we know about the Mount of Olives? Well, in the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives is mentioned once in relation to King David. When David's son Absalom wrested control of Jerusalem, David and his loyal followers fled the city by going up the Mount of Olives. 2 Samuel 15:30 says, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Later on, King Solomon used the Mount of Olives for idol worship. On a hill east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, Solomon built a place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites, 1 Kings 11:7. Also, in one of Ezekiel's visions, the prophet sees the glory of the Lord depart from Jerusalem and come to rest above the mountain east of it. That's the Mount of Olives, Ezekiel 11:23. We also know from the Gospels that Jesus made many visits here when he was in Jerusalem, how it was a significant place during the last week of Christ's life, and how, again, the top of this mount is a place where Jesus ascended into heaven. And then according to the prophet Zechariah, Jesus will return not only in the same way, but also to the same place. Zechariah 14:4 says that in a prophecy related to the end times, that on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. So there's that. Note also that the Garden of Gethsemane is on the lower part of the Mount of Olives, and it's just a significant place. In Luke's Gospel, it mentions how they were in Bethany when Jesus ascended. But here in Acts 1:12, it says that they returned from the Mount of Olives. So is that a discrepancy in the Bible? Bethany or Mount of Olives, which is it? Is it a discrepancy? Is the Bible wrong? Of course not. For the town of Bethany is situated on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, just the other side. And so the ascension was from the backside of the mount and near the little village of Bethany. And so after the ascension, the apostles then went up and over the Mount of Olives, down the Mount of Olives and past the Garden of Gethsemane, down deep into the Kidron Valley, and then on up into Jerusalem. The end of verse 12 says that it was Sabbath day's journey. How far is that? A little more than half a mile was the most that they could travel on Sabbath, which is exactly how far the Mount of Olives is from Jerusalem. Where did they go? They went into the upper room. Note that it doesn't say any old upper room, but the upper room. So it was a specific room, most likely the same room where they shared the Last Supper with Jesus, and also the same room where they would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. This was a big room, big enough to hold 120 people. A room that would give privacy, a room that would allow them to worship the Lord, a room that would allow them to wait for the promise, a room that was big enough for them all to stay here comfortably while they waited. Who was here? The apostles minus Judas. They were here. Who were they? They were ordinary men. They were people like us. Just normal people. One said not one was a rabbi, not one was a scribe, not one was a theologian, not one was an academic, a priest, a Pharisee, not one. So who were they? Well, at least four of these men were fishermen. One of them was a zealot, a political radical determined to overthrow the Romans. Another one was a tax collector. These guys were, they covered the whole spectrum. But they have Christ in common. They have forgiveness in common. They've been saved by grace. They want to follow hard after Christ because they love him. And soon the Spirit of God is going to come and reside in them. And in his power, these normal guys are going to carry a ministry after Jesus ascended into heaven. And they're going to turn the world upside down. A ministry that we here are a part of even today. See, God is good at using ordinary people to do extraordinary things in his power. So, the question is, will we trust him? Will we be faithful? Will we obey? And see what God can do through people like us. So, let's briefly look at them. First, always first, is Peter, which means rock. Peter was the closest to Christ. He was the spokesman, the leader, and the dominant preacher in the first 12 chapters of Acts. We're going to learn a lot about Peter as we go through Acts. Peter was married. His ministry was primarily to the Jews. He was a primary source for the Gospel of Mark, while he himself wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And according to church tradition, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome under the persecution of Nero around AD 67. Next is James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. These men were fishermen along with Peter and Andrew. These two were very close to Jesus, and they, along with Peter, made up the inner circle who were the most intimate with the Lord. Jesus gave the nickname to these two brothers, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And that could be in either a good thing or a bad thing. I mean, if you're intense but loving, that's a good thing. But if you're just a hothead who wants to call down fire from heaven to destroy people, which they wanted to do in one instance, that's not good. So Jesus probably gave them this nickname to remind them to temper their intensity with love. To not lose their intensity, that's a good thing, but to turn it into something useful for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Not much is known about James and his ministry after Jesus' resurrection. It's believed that he lived another 14 years before his martyrdom. James was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom when, under Herod Agrippa, he was beheaded in Jerusalem around 44 AD. It's been said that John, his brother, owned a home in Jerusalem, and after Jesus ascended into heaven, John rose to a position of influence within Christianity, where he went on and became the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and when he also had a special relationship with other churches in that area. John was the last apostle to die, and he died by normal means, not by martyrdom. John was exiled to an island called Patmos, and it's said that John founded and built churches throughout all Asia, and worn out by old age, died in the 68th year after our Lord's Passion. He wrote the Gospel of John along with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Next is Andrew, the brother of Peter. Andrew was the first of the apostles to follow Jesus, and he's noted for bringing others to Jesus. In his later ministry, it's believed that Andrew went on to present-day Georgia in Russia to minister, along with present-day Turkey, and then on to Greece. Andrew was martyred for his faith by crucifixion. He suffered on his cross for 3 grueling days. And there on the cross, he told people the good news of Christ from the cross. He preached from the cross. His last words were, "Accept me, O Christ, whom I saw, whom I love, and whom I am. Accept my spirit in peace in your eternal realm." He died in 69 AD. Philip is next, and we don't know much about him. It's believed that after the ascension of Jesus that Philip traveled in South Russia and remained there for 20 years preaching the gospel. Some believe that he also brought the gospel to France. Philip was later crucified for his faith. Thomas the doubter is next, but he didn't doubt for very long. After the resurrection of the Lord, Thomas went to Babylon, where it's believed that he established the first church there in Babylon. He went on to evangelize as far as India and China, and he died for his faith by being killed with a lance. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was next. Tradition says that Bartholomew brought the gospel to India and that he was a mighty man of prayer. Bartholomew is said to have been martyred in the year 68 AD. Matthew Levi, a tax collector, is next. Remember, he left all his money and friends to follow Jesus. Who wouldn't? I mean, come on. Jesus saved his soul from hell. And so he counted the cost and gave up all and followed Christ his all in all. Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He went on several missionary journeys, and he was martyred for his faith and for his calling. Next is James, the son of Alphaeus. Many call him James the Less. Why call him James the Less? Because we don't know anything about him, especially compared to the other James. But so what? God knows. Call me John the Less all you want. God knows. Doesn't matter, right? His mother was named Mary, and she too was a follower of Jesus. It's believed that James was stoned in Jerusalem for preaching Christ. Simon the Zealot, or Simon the Canaanite, was believed to have left Jerusalem and traveled first to Egypt and then throughout North Africa. From there he went to Spain and then he went to Britain. He was later martyred by being sawn in half. Finally, you have Judas, the son of James. Matthew's gospel calls him Thaddeus or Lebbaeus, and he was one of the first apostles to leave Jerusalem to a foreign country. He spent his years sharing Christ with the lost in other countries, and he too became a martyr for the Lord when he was beaten to death with a halberd, a sort of axe. That's the 11. They fled when Jesus was tried and crucified. They were devastated when Jesus died. They hid and they cowered in fear. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to them and gave them hope. He then taught them for 40 days and now he is gone. But guess what? The Spirit of God is coming and he will change everything. And so they wait. Side note, where's Judas Iscariot? The one who betrayed Jesus? We know, right? He killed himself. Judas was the only disciple to come from Judea to the south. He was a treasurer of the group, but he was a thief and a miser. Judas was never truly saved, and he betrayed Jesus into the hands of the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. He died, lost, and he went to hell. Question, how could he do what he did? I mean, he was with Jesus for 3 years all the time, and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Later, he was sorry for what he did, but he wasn't repentant. There's a big difference there. See, we all mess up, but the key is truly repenting. Peter repented. Judas didn't. And Peter was restored while Judas is in hell. Judas was never truly saved. Warning, repent a lot. And so we have the 11, and they're waiting there in the upper room. Note that they're not alone. No, there's some women who were with them, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with the brothers of Jesus. Very interesting. So who are these women? We don't know for sure, but Luke 8:2 mentions Mary Magdalene, a woman named Joanna, and another woman named Susanna, who traveled with and provided for Jesus and the apostles. That shows us a significant role that women played in the gospel ministry and how women were present and involved and participating in a vital way right from the very beginning. And look, they're still here. They're still here with them. They're still faithful. They're still serving God and his people. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also here. Note that this last New Testament mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in the context of a prayer meeting where they are praying to God and they're not praying to Mary. Right? And while we can agree that Mary was blessed among women because she was a mother of Jesus, it's also clear that Mary was a sinner just like every other human being, and she was in need of a Savior. And so she too is here waiting for the Spirit of God to come just like the rest. Who else was here? His brothers, or better said, his half-brothers. These were the ones who had previously rejected Christ as the Messiah, as John 7:5 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. But now here they are. That's an amazing thing. And so apparently, after encountering the resurrected Jesus, the brothers became true believers, true followers of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Jesus' half-brother James is a writer of the Epistle of James, and he also became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing. Please, never give up hope for a lost soul. See? Never. And note that while they may reject Christ today, they might not reject Christ tomorrow. Never give up hope. Keep praying. Keep bearing witness. Keep shining his light. Keep sharing the good news in word and in deed, because God is good at saving dead, lost sinners. Look around. He raises up spiritually dead sinners every day. And who knows who may be next? I remember when Henry came to church with his live-in girlfriend. Henry was previously on the show Cops, getting pulled over and arrested. Every once in a while, that show will still come on the air. I say hi to Henry. He showed up to church, and it wasn't long before he and his girlfriend surrendered to Christ in true saving faith. They got married. They sought to honor God in their lives. Henry's mom was another matter. She didn't like me when we first met at all, and she didn't like the Lord either at all. She said she would never, I don't know why she told me this, she would never set foot in our church and she would never become a Christian. And then one day she showed up to church. I hope the roof doesn't cave in. That's what she said. It didn't cave in. She came back. Not long after that, she too surrendered to Christ in repentant, saving faith. See, you never know. And we must never give up hope. So keep praying, keep shining, never quit bearing witness for Christ. Note how there's no mention of Christ's earthly father, Joseph, here in the upper room. Why not? The belief is that he had passed away at a previous point in time. But here they are. Look what they're doing. They're continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication. Isn't that good? That's what they're doing. I mean, no time being wasted here. No, they're redeeming the time. And note that this isn't an hour prayer meeting. Hey, we're going to have an hour prayer meeting. Oh, I don't want to go to that. We've got praying for an hour. This isn't an hour-long prayer meeting. It's not a day-long prayer meeting. It's not a week-long prayer meeting. This is a 10-day prayer meeting with a few breaks to praise God in the temple, Luke 24. What a time. They're focused. They're centered on one thing, Christ, and they aren't going to let any petty thing sidetrack them from Him. One accord means with one mind, with one purpose, with unanimous consent. The word is a musical term that means to strike the same notes together where no one hits the wrong note and ruins the melody. No, they're all in harmony with their hearts being knit together for a common cause. And oh, how I long for that here at Faith Community Church more and more and more, where we're so focused and so centered on Christ and His truth and His glory that we take ourselves out of it and we don't let anything cause us to lose our focus on Him. Some say that to have true unity today that you need to compromise everything. But that's not true unity. True unity is centered around God's truth that points us to Christ, that then moves us along in working together for His glory. See, He saves us and unites us together as family. That's who we are. We then get on with living for Him. His word centers us and focuses us on Him. We live that out within the context of this church family for His glory, not for our glory. Forgiveness flows because it's not about us, it's about Him. We turn the other cheek because it's all about Christ. We serve and give and encourage and refuse to gossip and build each other up in Christ because it's all about Christ and we are focused on Him, not on us. We don't fight about the color of the carpet because we have a Savior to honor and time is short. We don't bicker about petty opinions. We just let it go because Jesus died on a cross to save us and I don't have time for pettiness. Oh, for more and more of that. Praise the Lord. There's a lot of unity here, but I want more. Commentator Godet says, when one common aspiration reigns in the church, secondary diversities no longer separate hearts. And from the internal communion, there results common adoration, like pure harmony from a concert of well-tuned instruments. All hearts being melted into one, all mouths become only one. And how so? Because one being only appears henceforth to all as worthy of being glorified. Amen. It's all about Him. And we're focused on Him. And again, may that be the case more and more and more here at Faith Community Church. How are they so united? Well, just as they were gazing up into the skies when Jesus ascended, transfixed, they never really took their spiritual eyes off of Him, see? They kept gazing, they spiritually speaking, the eyes of their hearts were fixed on Jesus even now and on the hope of His calling. That's why. And the question is, are your eyes fixed on Him? What were they doing? They were in prayer and supplication. They knew. See, what do you do when you don't know what to do? You pray. What do you do when you're commanded to just wait? You pray. What do you do when you're an invalid, stuck in bed, locked up, or can't get out from where you're at? You pray. Prayer is powerful, and God loves it when His people commune with Him in prayer, and it has eternal value. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? Pray. What do you do when you do know what to do? Pray. I mean, you get the point? I mean, see, you can never go wrong when you go to God in prayer, much prayer and fervent prayer. The word for prayer here conveys the sense of being immediately before God. Has the idea of adoration, devotion, and true worship. God is here. I'm talking to God. Supplication refers to urgent requests to meet specific needs. And so they were going to God and expressing their love and adoration for Him in prayer. And then they were also presenting their request to Him in prayer. See, they got it. Biblically, prayer is commanded, and biblically, prayer is powerful. I mean, can we deny that God calls his people to pray? Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, and that means now. Matthew 7, 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. And the way we ask, seek and knock is through prayer. Paul tells us to pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, and then Peter tells us to be serious and watchful in our prayers, 1 Peter 4, 7. And so, throughout the Bible, it's clear that God's people are not only called to pray, but we must pray if we love him. Because prayer is an act of worship to him. And God's people understand this. They know that if they want to be men and women of God, they have to pray, and the more the better. And look, prayer pleases the heart of God. What a thought. Proverbs 15:8 says that the prayer of the upright is his delight. And so, if our aim in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, which it should be as his children, then prayer should be a huge part of every Christian's life. I mean, it delights the one we seek to delight. And that alone should get every saved person to praying fervently and passionately and much. But there's more. On top of everything else, prayer is powerful. See, when God's people pray, amazing things happen. Just read your Bible. Yes, God is a sovereign God, but God sovereignly chooses to work through his children's prayers. Jesus himself knew the importance of prayer, and in his humanity, prayer was something that he needed to do intensely and on a regular basis. Jesus is pictured in prayer no less than 25 times in the Gospels, and many of those times it was all night. And think about it. If he needed prayer like that, then what does that say about us today? In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's a praying. He's presenting his supplication before the Lord, and it's then that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, verse 23, Daniel 9, 23, at the beginning of your supplication, your prayer, the command went out. You prayed, and the command went out. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before the Lord, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. I have come because of your prayer. Clearly, prayer is powerful and essential for a growing spiritual life. And if we want a life that can be used mightily for God and his glory, we must pray. If we want to thrive in Christ as Christians and as a church, we must pray. If we want to truly redeem the time that we have left here, the precious time, we must pray. And praise the Lord. We have had 24/7 prayer going up. These past couple of weeks for our Myanmar trip. Grateful? It's incredible. But please don't stop. Pray for us fervently. Keep praying. Pray for our church. I mean, pray for the team, but when we come back, keep praying. Pray for our church. We need prayer. Pray for unity. Pray for usefulness. Pray for pettiness to vanish and for Christ to be exalted more and more here. Pray, 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 and then pray some more. As we go through Acts, you're going to note the concentration of prayer in the early church, and we're just going to hammer it because we need it more and more. We do well to be like them. John Bunyan said that prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. And I want to do all those things. That's some great incentive to pray more. So they were praying. And then as Luke's gospel adds, they were continually in the temple praising God. So they were praising and praying over the next 10 days. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? What a time, a week and a half. What a time. Lord, help us to be more like them today. Praising and praying, laser focused on him, our all in all, continually, because we love him. Because we love him so very much. This God whom we will soon see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this word today, your word. I pray that we would be a praying and praising people. And especially in light of who you are and what you've done, help our focus to be on you, Lord, not on ourselves. Help us to be a praising and praying people more and more and more. Use us, Lord. Help us to have an impact on this world. and to glorify you. Deepen us in our prayer. Deepen us in our service. Deepen us in how we glorify and honor you with the short time we have left. Pray for the Myanmar team, Lord. Bring us back safely. Use us mightily. Watch over our church that's here in Vacaville till we meet again. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.